Hello there. My name is Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. Today, we're going to talk about Jacob chapters 1 through 4. And this is a powerful section of Scripture where Nephi has passed the baton of teaching and leading as a prophet the people to his younger brother Jacob, while he's passed the kingship and the ruling of the people onto somebody else. So here was Nephi, who was both a king and a priest. Now two different people are going to be carrying those two different batons. And so we follow the prophetic line as we pick up the words of Jacob, his younger brother. And it's important to recognize that if you're Jacob, how do you feel taking over for your elder brother Nephi, who was bigger than life in many stories? So before we dive into the actual words, can we pause for just a moment and consider what this might have been like for Jacob? He was born in the wilderness of affliction. He had experienced much because of the rudeness of his brothers, according to 2 Nephi chapter 2, where Lehi is talking to young Jacob in those first few verses. He has never really had a settled life. He's always been on the go and kind of running away from danger. And he has a different approach to life, a different personality than Nephi. And can you imagine when Nephi, this prophet who was bigger than life in so many settings, then turns the mantle of prophetic leadership over to Jacob, along with the care of those small plates of Nephi. The large plates were given to the next king, and the small plates, the sacred record, were given to Jacob. I can only imagine how Jacob feels this sense of inadequacy, this feeling of, I don't know if I can do this. But I love the fact that Jacob, even though he's a little more reticent at first in the way he addresses the people. Nephi was much more direct, it seems, at least in the way the writing comes out. But when Jacob finally gets into his prophetic role of teaching the people, it is beautiful to watch God work through him and move his work forward. That gives me great hope at the local level as well as the global level for the church to allow God to be in charge of the people that he calls into the positions that into which he calls them, and the timing for each of those callings for different purposes. And it's beautiful to watch that play out in our scriptures today. Now, one scripture study and scripture teaching idea, a principle that I want to point out as we're going to use as an overlay for these four chapters today, is a concept of true discipleship and the directionality of arrows. So, if you consider the principle of a person, you've got arrows that turn outward, that you're looking at other people, at their needs. You've got arrows that turn heavenward, that look to God for direction. And then you have arrows that turn inward to take care of your needs. What happens in these scripture stories, and Jacob chapter 1 through 4 is a great place to demonstrate the directionality of these arrows, but this could be done in any chapter of Scripture to consider, what am I doing with my agency? Which direction are most of my arrows or many of my arrows facing? Are they facing inward? Is it about me? Is it about what I can get from you? Is it about what I am seeking to get from God and from other people and from things? Or am I getting to the point in my discipleship and in my life or spiritual maturity, whichever way you want to frame this, am I now turning more of my arrows and my attention and my effort and my energy outward to lift people and build people? clearly, there are some of the arrows that have to be turned inward. You have to provide nourishment and sustenance to sustain life. You need to get proper rest, proper exercise. You need to take care of hygiene, things that have to be done. The fascinating thing with humanity is this deep desire to get more than other people have, whether it's more money, more power, more popularity, more prestige, more possessions, more notoriety, whatever it may be. It's the natural tendencies inside of all of us cause these drives to want more. Now watch what happens as we go through this block of scripture. Let's watch these arrows and watch for the role of prophets and how God uses those prophets and how those prophets are received or rejected by different people in different settings at different times. And this will provide some foundations of principles for us to apply in our day today. I love this prophet Jacob, who takes over in a very difficult setting as his brother Nephi is aging. And here we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1. You get his call to be the prophet. For behold, it came to pass that 55 years had passed away from the time that Lehi left Jerusalem. Wherefore Nephi, the prophet, gave me, Jacob, a commandment concerning the small plates upon which these things are engraven. He tells him that he should not touch, save it were lightly, concerning the history of the people. But you're going to write the more sacred, spiritual things of the soul on these plates. And then, if you look at verse 6, he says, we also had many revelations in the spirit of much prophecy, wherefore we knew of Christ and his kingdom, which should come. That doesn't just come out of the blue. Usually that comes because people have sought him. Jacob and Nephi have spent their lifetime not being perfect, but turning more and more and more of their arrows heavenward to try to seek God's will. And now they've received this knowledge. Now, verse 7. This verse is one that you could mark again and again. This our need for a prophet, our need for apostles, for leaders who are divinely appointed and commissioned and then inspired. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, we labored diligently among our people, that we might persuade them to come unto Christ and partake of the goodness of God, that they might enter into his rest, lest by any means he should swear in his wrath that they should not enter in, as in the provocation in the days of temptation while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. There's a lot in that verse. So let's pause for a minute and try to unpack some of the principles here and the practices that we can apply in our own life. The prophets are not called to sit on a throne that is lifted up and that is high so they can sit back and receive the praise of the world. That is not the prophetic call. The prophetic call is to become a servant of those that are in their jurisdiction. In this case, all of these Nephites, Jacob is called to labor diligently, not to sit back. So some of the arrows that perhaps had been turned more inward as far as his usage of time or energy or effort or money, whatever it may be, now those get more consecrated and turned outward. When a prophet is called, it's not just a calling from God for them to speak or to write or to do little things here or there. In essence, they are called to pattern their life, their words, their deeds, more than ever before, after the perfect example given to us by Jesus Christ. Nobody labored more diligently than Jesus Christ. Nobody did more to persuade people to come unto God and to partake of the goodness of God than did Jesus Christ. So here's Jacob, like our current prophets and apostles and leaders of the church today, who is given this divine commission to now represent the Savior in going out and laboring among the people. Now, this isn't just applicable to prophets. This, in other dimensions, it's applicable to every leader in the church, whether it's at the area level, the stake level, the ward level, the branch level, or an organization level in a ward or a branch setting. Everyone who is given an assignment, it's not just to fill time. It's not just to do tasks, as important as those tasks sometimes are. It's to more fully reflect the Christ-like attributes and words and teachings that He has given to us. So I love this, that the Jacob is fulfilling that assignment, laboring diligently. Lest, notice this last part, it says, lest these people should not enter into the rest of the Lord, as in the provocation in the days of the temptation while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. You could write in your margin there, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. In fact, the entire book of Numbers, it's one long example of the children of Israel who were coming into the promised land from Egypt, and they stopped at Kadesh Barnea. They have been complaining and murmuring and causing problems with everything that they're not getting. The arrows in Numbers are largely turned inward with these people who, and granted, they've spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage, in slavery to the Egyptians. So you can see that there's some good rational reasons why they might be struggling with this. It's not an excuse. It's more of a contextual perception of they're having a hard time with all these arrows turned inward. What do I want, and what do I want right now? So as we finally, after about 6 months, get them from Sinai, we've had the golden calf experience. We've had multiple struggles out there in the wilderness. And finally, Moses says, let's go in. And he sends the 12 spies in to spy out all the land. They spend 40 days and 40 nights and come back with fruits and honey and milk. And they say, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is beautiful, but we're not able to take it because there are so many people on the land that we're like grasshoppers and they're giants. It's impossible. The opposition is bigger than our opportunity to take it. This is a beautiful commentary, not just on the children of Israel 3,500 years ago out in the wilderness. This is a beautiful commentary on discipleship today, because what our prophets are doing today is the exact same thing. It's a different mode, it's a different form, but it's the same purpose. Our prophets are encouraging us to enter into the promised land, the promised land of building Zion. President Nelson has said the very same things that will lead to the eternal happiness and the eternal joys are the exact same things that will help us live the very happiest and joy-filled life that we could have today. Promised land, if you will. But people reject it and say, no, it's too hard. I can't do it. There's too much opposition. I can't overcome the giants and so many people on the face of the land. And so there's this provocation when God says, okay, you're not going to enter in. You're going to go back out into the wilderness, and you're going to wander around for 39 and a half more years, roughly 40 years, and then the next generation is going to get to come in. to this promised land. So now the prophetic commission is finalized in verse 19. We did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, answering the sins of the people upon our own heads, if we did not teach them the word of God with all diligence. That is such a powerful concept when you consider what it means next time you're in a conference and you're asked to raise your hand in sustaining votes for our prophets and seers and revelators, our leaders of the church. They are called to magnify that office, and they have the responsibility. They take your sins and my sins upon themselves, which is a very Christ-like symbol, that it rests upon them unless they teach with all diligence the Word of God to let us know what we're doing wrong and where we need to improve. Prophets are not called to just go around and pat people on the back and say, keep up the good work, don't change a thing. That isn't usually why God calls prophets. He usually calls them to, sure, encourage people, to strengthen them, to not discourage them, but to give them that divine direction of where they can improve. And he goes on to say, wherefore, by laboring with our might, their blood might not come upon our garments. Otherwise, their blood would come upon our garments, and we would not be found spotless at the last day. The prophets are not counseling together saying, what can we do to make people uncomfortable? What can we do to offend people? What can we do to hurt their feelings? That isn't what prophets do. Prophets turn heavenward and say, dear Lord, what would thou have us teach this people? And when God gives the direction, that's the answer. It's not what the prophets want to teach as men or as leaders. It's what God wants them to teach. And it's not always popular in the world. But they're not seeking for popularity votes. They're not in a contest for the most likes or the most worldly accolades. They're on a divine commission from the Lord Jesus Christ to be a special witness of His name in all the world and to teach the principles that He has asked them to teach. And you see this coming out so beautifully from the prophet Jacob. And it's such a powerful example to compare to our day and our age, and what a blessing and privilege it is to have prophets, seers, and revelators on the earth with us. Which now brings us to his first major interaction with the people in his new role after Nephi died. And he's now, the mantle of the prophetic leadership is firmly on Jacob's shoulders. So in chapter 2, he starts his speech, and it takes him literally 11 verses to get into his corrective teaching. And you can kind of see this wrestle, this struggle. When a prophet stands up to teach the people, you don't want the pendulum to be 100% on the side of correction. You don't want to just tell people all the bad things they're doing and discipline them, so to speak. And at the same time, you don't want a pendulum where it's all about consoling. There's this middle ground where some of the people in the audience, they absolutely 100% need to be corrected. And other people sitting in the audience 100% just need to be consoled. They need to hear the pleasing and grace-filled words of God. And then you've got everybody else, which is the majority, somewhere in between that, who need to one degree or another to be corrected, but also a little bit consoled. And they're all mixed in together. And you're giving one address to this people. So it's fascinating to watch Jacob navigate this tricky space where you don't want to come down too heavy, but at the same time, you don't want to come down too light. You want to be understood, but also leave people motivated and not discouraged. So watch what he does. It takes him 11 verses to kind of set the stage to say to the people, I have to share some really, really difficult corrective things with you. And I'm very sad. Now he shifts in those 11 verses over to this consoling. He tells the women and children, I wish you didn't have to be here. I wish you didn't have to hear what I'm about to say, but you need to hear it. Everybody needs to hear it. And the whole time you're reading this, if this is your first time reading it, you'd be thinking, wow, what does he have against these people? What are they doing so wrong? And then he jumps into two things that they're struggling with. Remember those arrows that we talked about at the beginning? Consider the directionality of the arrows for the people who are sitting in that audience, feeling very proud, feeling very haughty, feeling better than everybody else. Why? Because most of their arrows are turned inward. They're feeling very self-confident because of what they've got going on in their life. And Jacob picks this up in verse 12. And now behold, my brethren, this is the word which I declare unto you, that many of you, notice he didn't say all of you, he said many of you have begun to search for gold and for silver and for all manner of precious ores, in which this land, which is a land of promise unto you and to your seed, doth abound most plentifully. Now, there's nothing inherently evil about gold and silver and precious things. God created them. He put them in the earth, made them discoverable by human beings. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. The problem comes in verse 13. The hand of providence hath smiled upon you most pleasingly, that you have obtained many riches, and because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, ye are lifted up in the pride of your hearts and wear stiff necks and high heads because of the costliness of your apparel, and persecute your brethren because ye suppose that ye are better than they. So those arrows we talked about, they don't just refer to people, they can refer to objects, to things. And because they have now turned more of their time and energy and attention to objects like gold, silver, and precious gems and things that the earth produces, that's where their attention is. And because some of them have gained more than others, they now turn those arrows inward and are sitting there feeling very smug. I am so much better than you because I am richer than you. I dress better than you. My house is nicer than you. My chariot is better than yours, whatever the case may be. So what is the correction? Because he's just diagnosed the problem. So therefore what? You'll notice when prophets stand up to teach people, if there's correction that needs to take place, they don't just tell the people what they're doing wrong. They don't just identify the problem. As my good friend Brent Topp, a colleague, used to say all the time, anyone can be a problem spotter. The real trick is to be a problem solver. And you'll notice prophets don't just spot the problems. They do. They identify them. But then they always help provide the antidote, the solution to the problem. So here's Jacob in his prophetic role, following the example of Jesus Christ, not just telling them what they're doing wrong, but telling them what they can do right to move forward. Verse 17, think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. So he's inviting them to take some of those arrows that have been turned inward, selfishly, pridefully, and with the help of the Savior and his infinite atonement, through the power of the Holy Ghost, to turn some of those arrows outward and face their brethren, whom in the past they have seen as less than themselves because I'm so much better than them, and to shift that mindset to say, no, I'm going to see you like unto myself. That's the solution. And then he goes on, verse 18, before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. That verse right there is the embodiment of everything Jesus Christ did in his life and in his ministry. That verse also embodies what our church leaders today model for us all the time. They have consecrated fully their life to God. And I love them for their sacrifice, for their willingness to literally follow the example of Jesus Christ and give their life not just to God, but give their life to all of us in the world. What a treasured gift those lives are. And it's not just the leaders that we see. It's their spouses. It's their families. They are not seeking for riches. They're seeking for the kingdom of God. And you and I are part of that kingdom that they're seeking to build up. And notice the promise. So we've identified the problem. We've given the antidote, given the solution, the doctrinal steps to be taken to fix the problem that we've created with our poor choices. And then he gives the promise. And after you have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them. But you'll notice you're going to get these riches because the riches aren't evil. It's what you do with them that causes you to become either good or evil or somewhere in between. But his promise is you will get riches. God gave them as a gift. But what were they intended for? It wasn't for building up pride. It was for building up people and building up the kingdom. So look at this next part. Ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked. There goes another arrow facing away from me and my own clothing to those who maybe aren't given the opportunity to purchase their own clothing. To feed the hungry, there's another arrow. To liberate the captive and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. All of those riches, all of a sudden now, instead of becoming an end goal, they now become a means to an end of becoming more like Christ. He who is the richest of all gave everything away to us so that we could become rich. I love the insight shared years ago by my friend and colleague Wayne Dimmock when speaking of fast offerings, when he said, it's a beautiful thing to be able to go without food to experience what the homeless or the hungry experience all the time. And we who are rich then give up some of our money so that we become a little poorer in order to lift up those who are poor so that they can become a little richer. There's a beautiful Christ-like symbol in all of that interchange going on. When we fast purposefully, when we pay a generous fast offering, we are becoming more like the Savior Jesus Christ in a small symbolic way compared to his infinite sacrifice. He who is infinitely rich gave up everything so that you and I, who are infinitely poor, could take part of and partake of his abundance and of his goodness and of his grace. Now Jacob finishes his discussion about riches by saying, now I make an end of speaking unto you concerning this pride. And were it not that I must speak unto you concerning a grosser crime, my heart would rejoice exceedingly because of you. And now he shifts into the more difficult topic. He tells them that they have begun to search the scriptures and they have sought to excuse themselves in sinful thoughts and behavior because of what they're reading regarding David and Solomon taking many wives and many concubines. So you can picture this perspective from Jacob, the prophet, and the uncomfortable nature of that discussion with all of the women and the children sitting in that audience that day, with some of these men sitting there feeling all proud and smug that they're feeling justified, patting themselves on the back, following the example of David and Solomon that they're reading about in the scriptures. And now here's Jacob the prophet needing to correct them. And I love how he does this in such a beautiful way. He jumps straight to verse 27 and he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, hear me." So he's mentioning, these are my words you're listening to, "and hearken to the word of the Lord." So he's now invoking that prophetic mantle. This is not just my opinion. I'm not just telling you what I think you should do. He's saying, hearken to the word of the Lord. But because God isn't speaking from some megaphone in the heavens, he's speaking through his mouthpiece on the earth, his chosen servant, in this case, Jacob. He's saying, you've got to hear my voice because this is the word of God to you. And then in verse 27, he gives you the law regarding marriage. "There shall not any man," that's not one, "among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none." So the law is pretty clear. One man, one woman as your wife. So he goes on to say, verse 29, "Wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes." And then in verse 30, he lays out the exception to the law. And what is the exception? "For if," you could circle the word "if," it's conditional, "I will." So if it's God who wills this, saith the Lord of hosts, "raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise they shall hearken unto these things." So God's making it very clear. There will be times in the past, in the Bible, David and Solomon, Israel married Leah and Rachel, and the two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. You have Moses. You have other examples, but those were the exceptions, not the rule in the history of the world. And the qualifier is that God is the one who's going to command the people when he wants to raise up seed. And then he clarifies, verse 32, "I will not suffer, saith the Lord of hosts, that the cries of the fair daughters of this people." Can you picture what this is like in that setting for the women and the children who are hurting when they're hearing Jacob talk about this? Because they've seen dad or their husband or their son or these men in their society doing these things, how painful and hurtful that is. And he's saying, "I will not suffer that the cries of the fair daughters of this people, which I have led out of the land of Jerusalem, shall come up unto me against the men of my people." God has now rebuked and corrected the men, and now through Jacob, he's giving some reassurance to the women, to the children, to the fair daughters of the people to say, it's not your fault. Don't blame yourself because of other people's unwise use of their agency. Don't take that sin upon yourself. God will console you who need to be consoled, and he will correct you who need to be corrected. And then he finishes off the rest of this doing a comparison between the Nephite men in that time and place with Jacob and the Lamanites. You'll notice the way that chapter 3's heading describes this. It says, "The pure in heart receive the pleasing word of God." I love that description of verse 1 and 2. He's again consoling those who are hurting right now in the audience I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure in heart. Look unto God with firmness of mind and pray unto him with exceeding faith. Are you seeing how he's activating the agency of those who did no wrong in this particular instance, but who need the power of the Savior's infinite atonement in their life? The question that I would ask here is, who needs the Savior's grace more? The men who have been sinning, or the women and children who have been victims of these terrible deeds? And I believe that the answer is yes. They both desperately need the purifying power and consoling grace of Jesus Christ through his infinite atonement equally, but for completely different reasons. So he's inviting those on the consoling side to turn to God with firmness of mind and pray with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions, and he will plead your cause and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction. Did you catch the significance? He didn't say, you need to go and seek justice. You need to go and punish. He says, no, you call upon God for the consoling power, and it will be given, and God will take care of the justice side. You can forgive. You can drop all those burdens at the feet of the Savior and let him carry those. O all ye that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God and feast upon his love, for ye may, if your minds are firm forever. There are so many of you who have suffered untold and countless struggles throughout life, even abuses in some cases. And you've maybe spent some time blaming yourself, maybe spent some time feeling like you're not good enough and that maybe you deserved those terrible things to have had happen to you. If that's the case, then Jacob chapter 3 is one of those sections of Scripture that you could turn to often to be reminded of the Savior's power and his mercy and his grace to console and to take away some of the sting and the hurt and the abuse that maybe you've had to pass through at for no cause that you have created. So now we go from the one side, the consoling group, back over to the correcting, calling to repentance side. Verse 3, but woe, woe unto you that are not pure in heart, that are filthy this day before God. For except ye repent, the land is cursed for your sakes. And then he does a comparison between them and the Lamanites. Verse 5, behold, the Lamanites, your brethren, whom ye hate because of their filthiness and the cursing which has come upon their skins, are more righteous than you. There's this huge arrow that's turned inward in pride for these men. Look how good we are. At least we're not as bad as the Lamanites. And here's Jacob, the prophet, saying, no, they have not forgotten the commandment of the Lord, which was given unto our father. Lehi taught this, and they haven't forgotten that commandment, that they should have, save it were, one wife, and concubines they should have none, and there should not be whoredoms committed among them. They've kept that law. And then Jacob gives this interesting promise to the Nephites. He says, now this commandment they observe to keep. Wherefore, because of this observance in keeping this commandment, the Lord God will not destroy them, but will be merciful unto them, and one day they shall become a blessed people. So now he's defined the problem once again. He's cleared up this error, even sin, of prideful comparison that these men are making against the Lamanites. And he's saying, no, actually, they're doing better than you are on this point. And then he finishes with the call to action. Therefore what? What do we do? How do we solve this problem? What's the next step? Verse 9, wherefore a commandment I give unto you, which is the word of God, that ye revile no more against them because of the darkness of their skins, neither shall ye revile against them because of their filthiness, but ye shall remember your own filthiness. This is powerful when you then consider the effect on generations. Verse 10, "Wherefore ye shall remember your children, how that ye have grieved their hearts because of the example that ye have set before them. And also remember that ye may, because of your filthiness, bring your children unto destruction, and their sins be heaped upon your heads at the last day." That is a powerful reminder, because we've been told by multiple prophets and apostles that salvation is an individual affair, but exaltation in the kingdom of the highest degree of the celestial kingdom is a family affair. We're looking for multi-generational faith, not just faith to save me. If I get to heaven all alone, it won't feel much like heaven without my wife and my children and my extended family. The beauty here is Jacob's call to say, what you do today actually has an effect on more than just you. Those arrows that are turned inward, if we keep turning more and more of them inward and become selfish, we will now teach the rising generation that's how to live. And they will then fall into error. But if we can turn more outward and upward, heavenward, following the example of Jesus Christ and his appointed leaders, we will instill that example by word and by deed, both in the rising generations, that this is where the greatest hope and the greatest happiness and the greatest joy is to be found. And then he finishes by reminding us that he's only giving us less than 1/100th part of what was going on among the people in verse 13, because there's too much to write, which tells us that what he did give us, this prophet Jacob sees as the most important part. I love Jacob for what he teaches and for putting himself out in this difficult setting and teaching us this example of how to navigate those waters in our parenting, in our leading, in our friendship circles, and in all of our relationships, and as recipients of the good word of God as it's given to us by our prophets today, that as we sit there, instead of looking for where they might be getting something wrong, rather be looking heavenward in gratitude for the gift of having prophets, seers, and revelators on the earth to guide us in these latter days, and to seek for ways to more fully follow their words and become more like Jesus Christ and strengthen our relationships in the process. Which now brings us to that final chapter. Arrows turned heavenward in abundance in this chapter. Jacob kind of shifts gears, and he lets us in he gives us a backstage pass, if you will, a prophetic tour of the inner workings of what it's like for him to be a prophet. I love this. We're going to jump down to verse 4. He says, For this intent have we written these things, that they, anybody who's reading his words, may know that we knew of Christ, and we had a hope of his glory many 100 years before his coming. And not only we ourselves had a hope of his glory, but also all the holy prophets which were before us. So Jacob is taking his knowledge of Jesus Christ that he's gained in his lifetime of teaching the people, of reading the words of Isaiah, of listening to Lehi, listening to Nephi, being taught by Sariah, all of these things coming together, and he's now looking at the scriptures differently. He's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ being taught by all the holy prophets which were before them, not just Lehi and Nephi and Isaiah, but all the holy prophets. He's now got the lenses to be able to see. He has eyes to see, if you will. Verse 5, "Behold, they," all the holy prophets before us, "they believed in Christ and worshiped the Father in his name. And also we worship the Father in his name." So now that he's established the Godhead and the relationship and the oneness and the unity of the Godhead in their mind, and how the Son testifies of the Father, and we worship the Father in the name of the Son. He then goes on to say, and for this intent we keep the law of Moses, it pointing our souls to Him. I love that. They kept the law of Moses because it pointed their souls, it turned their arrows away from turning inward selfishly, pridefully. It turned them heavenward to Him. And as you turn arrows heavenward to Christ, it will reflexively come down and cause you to then turn more arrows out to love your fellow beings, because that's what Jesus did. And He's helping us to become more like Him, turned outward and heavenward. So they kept the law of Moses because it pointed their souls to Him. We don't have the law of Moses, but we have the law of the gospel. We have the church of Jesus Christ with all of the beautiful doctrines that are contained in the scriptures and the words of living prophets that we teach to in every setting we can. All of those things, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, all of the words of the holy prophets, all of these things point our souls to Him. So we no longer just go to church because it's the socially acceptable thing to do. We go to church because church points our souls to Christ and to others. We learn how to love God and how to love our fellow beings. We go to the temple not just because we're supposed to, but because we desperately want to connect with Christ. We want to learn more of Heavenly Father's plan for our happiness, for our progression. So we go not because we're expecting to see heavenly manifestations of choirs singing to us or voices shaking the foundation of the temple, but because life is hard, relationships struggle, we're not perfect, and we need that consoling and at times correction from heaven. And we don't shrink when God corrects us or rebukes us with the Holy Ghost or with His prophets or with leaders or with parents. We stand up humbly and meekly and move forward, going to the temple, going to church, reading our scriptures, saying our prayers, fasting, paying fast offering, paying tithing, going on missions, especially when it's hard and a great sacrifice. Not because it's the socially acceptable thing to do or because somebody told us we ought to, but because we desperately want to connect with God and start living our life more in behalf of Him and what He would do in situations that we're facing. And he goes on to say, for this cause it is sanctified unto us for righteousness, even as it was accounted unto Abraham in the wilderness to be obedient unto the commands of God in offering up his son Isaac, which is a similitude of God and His only begotten Son. So you get this beautiful comparison that Jacob's making to say, once again, backstage pass from a prophet living 550 BC saying, we understand more about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ than many people give us credit for. We can see the similitude. We're not just reading the story in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham and Isaac's sacrifice and seeing it as a story of a random father and a random son on Mount Moriah. We're seeing that as a similitude of God, the only perfect Father, and Jesus Christ, the only perfect Son, making a willing offering and a sacrifice in order to save all of us. It's such a powerful perspective shifter when we see it in that light. And then he goes on to say, wherefore we search the prophets. We live in a world today that doesn't encourage searching of the prophets, that encourages rejection of the prophets or calling the prophets into question. What did they really mean? What is their real motivation? Jacob's saying, no, we search the prophets and we have many revelations and the spirit of prophecy. can I recommend that if you want more revelation, if you want more prophecy, spend less time on social media and listening to the voices of the world's quote-unquote experts, and spend more time listening to God's appointed, chosen mouthpieces on the earth. And it says, verse 7, "The Lord God showed us our weakness, that we may know that it is by His grace and His great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these incredible things that were listed at the bottom of verse 6. So to finish, let's look at three more verses, 9, 10, and 11. In 9, you get this, he's laying the stage for helping us understand commandments. He says, "By the power of His word, man came upon the face of the earth, which earth was created by the power of His word. Wherefore, if God, being able to speak, and the world was, and to speak, and man was created, oh, then, why not able to command the earth, or the workmanship of His hands upon the face of it, according to His will and pleasure?" This is the problem. When the arrows are turned inward, thinking, I know what I need, I know what's best for my life right here, or moving forward into the future, or I know what is the most important, as opposed to turning to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and of me, and saying, what would be the best? What is Thy will? And let's have that be the thing that is done, not my will, because Jesus Christ taught us how to use that phrase when He went into Gethsemane, saying, not my will, but Thine be done. You see, Jesus is the perfect example. He didn't see following God's commandments as a burden. He saw it as His life's mission. That was His quest. That was what He did. And I want to be more like Jesus. Verse 10, He says, "Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from His hand. For behold, ye yourselves know that He counseleth in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all His works." When you look at all the commandments given to us in the Scriptures and from the words of the living prophets, instead of seeing them as burdensome, see them as signs of God's wisdom, justice, and mercy over us. It's part of our expression of faith and trust in Him, is to say, God knows what's best, not just for today, but moving into the future. And then the final invitation, "Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto Him through the atonement of Christ, His only begotten Son, and ye may obtain a resurrection according to the power of the resurrection which is in Christ, and be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God, having faith, and obtained a good hope of glory in Him before He manifesteth Himself in the flesh." And then He gives some more clarifications and describes how the stone that the builders would reject, Jesus Christ, would then become the chief cornerstone. And He says, how is this possible? If I have the energy, I'll share that with you. And that sets the stage for next week's scripture set, where He's going to give us Zenos' allegory, which is a description of how Christ can become our chief cornerstone upon which we can build our lives. In closing, I feel so inadequate in trying to put into words what I feel in my heart, what I feel about God, what I feel about Jesus Christ, what I feel for His prophets, His apostles, and the other chosen leaders in our church at all the levels. But I'll try. I want you to know that I know that God lives. He's our Father. He loves us. He's all wise, and He's all loving, and He's all powerful. And everything He is doing is to help us find the greatest joy and lasting meaning, not just in life, but in the eternities. And the most important thing He did was He gave the gift of His Son, His only perfect and begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save us through his infinite atonement. And God the Father and Jesus Christ have provided for us incredible directions and commandments that are all gifts from them to connect us with them and with each other appropriately and to help us to turn our arrows outward and heavenward. And one of those gifts that has come from them is living prophets to guide us. And I love them, and I'm grateful for their counsel and for their consecrated lives of being on the Lord's errand and working so diligently for our salvation and for our joy. May the Lord bless all of us as we move forward on the covenant path, bringing as many people with us on that journey as possible. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.